Introduction, we can say there's simply the fact that suffering isn't easy to bear, is it? Now we can ask, why is this happening to me? And I imagine frequently we ask that, why is this happening to me? Well, Peter answers a question in this part of the letter. He gives a number of reasons for assuming an attitude that's different from that of the world, which is one of joy rather than outrage, and that does set us apart, does it not? Well, he then gives us a reason why then a possible danger is to be faced, and then finally stresses in this passage that suffering is an occasion for praising God, and that Christians should face it with tranquility and persist in doing good. Now, to face something like that with doing good and tranquility, again, is something which is not a normal human experience. Well, coming to verse 12, first of all, text says, "Beloved, do not be shocked at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, here Peter talks about the strangeness of suffering. Just as the world finds the behavior of believers to be perplexing, so Christians find the reaction of the world to be perplexing as well. But still, they're not at all shocked by it. They're not taken off guard. They're not rattled by it. Now, what we experience at the hands of the world is described as a fiery experience or a painful sensation, both at the same time. It's something that shouldn't happen to them at all, but it does. Now, we can compare 1 John chapter 3 that we saw some time ago. Christians are not to wonder if the world hates you. And there he puts it bluntly, the world does hate them because of what they stand for, what they believe, because of Christ. Now, right at the outset, Peter begins to explain that suffering builds character. The fiery experience is the same process for the refining of metals. And so if you engage in the refining of metals, fiery experience is what you undertake. Now, there's Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is judged by his praise. Now, back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 of this letter, Peter commented on the parallel of purifying metals in fire and the testing of the Christian by various trials, the Christian faith by various trials. And so he writes, "And this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now the commentator Peter Davids, puts it this way. He says, "Before their conversion, they were perfectly at home in their city. But instead of rebelling against God, they had accepted the gospel message. But now they were experiencing cultural isolation and personal hostility, not what they might have expected as the blessing of God. Well, they might have wondered if something had not gone wrong. Thus the author assures them, persecution is not something strange or foreign to their existence as Christians. What is happening is right in line with Christ's predictions." And he refers to Matthew 5, Mark 13, and John 15, various passages. And so indeed, we are following the example of Christ himself. Now, the point is emphasized by the word trial. Peter is saying two things. One is that suffering under persecution should be seen as a means of the testing of our faith. And the second is that such testing is something to be experienced in the Christian life, and it shouldn't be regarded as strange or odd or unusual. It's just par for the course, we would say. Now, back in 1:6-7 again, Peter had indicated that successful testing leads to future experiences of praise and honor and glory. And so our faith redounds to his glory, no less than that. Now, verse 13 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Well, next here, Peter indicates more clearly how it is that suffering isn't something alien to the Christian life, but rather is the occasion of rejoicing. The basis of his argument is the statement that when we suffer as Christians, we are in fact participating in the sufferings of Christ. Now, Paul says the same thing in Philippians 1. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. And so Paul went through that, and therefore believers go through that. And in the whole process, we are bearing the image of Christ. Well, now Peter concludes that we will share in his future glory when it's revealed. The practical application, you might say, is that because of this, we should now rejoice in our sufferings. Now, each of these points needs a bit of further explanation. And so we can refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. I'm sure we know this. We've seen it on various occasions. But he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." And he goes on to say the same thing a bit further on. Well, he never states explicitly, Peter never states explicitly what it is, but probably it's some form of persecution or physical ailment that's related to apostolic missionary work. Now, he notes how members of the church of Corinth, let me just fall again, he notes how members of the church of Corinth were patiently enduring, quote, the same suffering that we suffer. And so the very same suffering that we suffer. That can only mean that they were enduring similar things to Paul and for similar reasons. Well, we can say that Paul experienced God's comfort in his sufferings, and he expresses his confidence that just as the Corinthians, the Corinthians were partners in his sufferings, so they too would be partners in his comfort. And so indeed there is suffering, but there is a comfort that balances that out. And so it's not all suffering at the same time, but there are always, it's a same equal measure of comfort. Now, taking this as a clue, we can say that Peter saw Christians as enduring the same kind of suffering as Christ, and for the same reasons. And so they were suffering at the hands of those who opposed God and his kingdom. It's part of the cost of bringing salvation to them. Always is. There's always resistance by the world. Now, we know that from John chapter 3, especially verses 18 to 19, which says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment." Now, the word judgment, especially in John, means division. And so when he brings judgment, he brings division. "That the light has come into the world," that's true on the one hand, but then on the other hand, "men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." And it's as simple as that. Their deeds were evil. And so believers will be overjoyed, we're told. Literally, he says, "Rejoice being filled with exaltation." Rejoice being filled with exaltation. He's contrasting the humble and the hidden appearance of Christ on earth with the visible glory of his reappearance at the end of the days. And so he is coming again, this time in full glory. And so this sight will fill the disciples with joy. Their rejoicing will be caused by the fact that the Christ they have served will be given honor and glory that belongs to him. And that's what we long for, that Christ will be glorified. Well, his thought includes the fact that Christ's followers will share in his glory, just as they have shared in his sufferings. Now, Peter typifies the right attitude. He shows how believers should be taken up with the glory of Christ so that they don't even think about their own glory. And so all is to be given to him. We see our own glory as part of the glory of Christ, And so we're prepared to suffer because it'll redound to his glory. Now, as a consequence, we should rejoice when we're called to suffer rather than to regard the experience as strange and unwelcome. In other words, the way in which suffering is faced determines whether we will rejoice at the last day and share in Christ's glory, no less than that. But then there are two false attitudes that have to be taken into account. The first is that Peter doesn't mean that we should rejoice in suffering in itself, in and of itself. There are those who take a perverse kind of joy in suffering for various reasons, such as sympathy for themselves. That's an example of that. But that's far removed from Peter's thought. He isn't suggesting that we should want to suffer. Quite the contrary, he's talking about the kind of rejoicing that we can see as participation in Christ's suffering. And the second is that he isn't urging us to seek suffering. Now, suffering remains unpleasant, and it's never described as anything else. It's for that reason we shouldn't seek it and take a perverse delight in being persecuted. It's going to come, and it's going to come of its own accord. And so we can wait for it to come in God's providence in his own good time. It will indeed. Now, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, Peter here continues by talking about a present experience of joy for us. He paraphrases the words of Matthew 5, verses 11 through 12, which says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for the reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, Peter was present when he heard the Sermon on the Mount, and so it is, he passes this on in a slightly different form. And so this verse has to do with the blessing of suffering that come our way. Peter refers to exposure to shame, which was an especially harsh experience in a world where losing face was taken more seriously than it is in our culture. Now, it's true for us as well, but back then it was even more intense. Now, in the Old Testament, those who stood by their faith experienced this. Now, we know Psalm 69, which is quoted in John 2. "Zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insulted thee have fallen on me. When I humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." And so that's just normal experience for the believer. And so it isn't surprising that we should have to suffer for our allegiance to Christ. To be insulted publicly is normally a source of consternation, is it not? But Peter echoes Christ and says that on the contrary, appearances are deceiving. In fact, he says, you are blessed. There's no doubt about it. From a biblical point of view, you are blessed. Now, here Peter repeats what he wrote in chapter 3, verse 14. "But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Now, in that verse, he doesn't explain how we are blessed, but here he does. To be blessed is to be the object of God's favor and the recipient of his blessing. To be the object of God's favor and the recipient of his blessings. Now, the English word blessed isn't perhaps the best one to use because it can sound rather old-fashioned, as it were. But at the same time, it's hard to find a suitable equivalent. And so we stick with blessed, actually. Now, that word blessed or happy expresses the element of joy that we should feel, but it fails to bring out the spiritual aspect that our happiness is due to favorable treatment by the Lord. We share in the serene life of God himself, because he bestows his gift on us. So he has richly blessed us, and he multiplies those gifts over and over again. Now, in a passage like Matthew 5, 3 to 12, the disciples are said to be blessed now because of what they will come and receive in the future. Christ taught that the kingdom was already present in his preaching, and his mighty works became powerfully present in the world after his resurrection. Now, they were so before the resurrection, but especially after the resurrection. And so it became glaringly obvious then what he was and what he was about. And so it seems that here joins together the description of the persecuted in Matthew 5:11 with the promise of the preceding verse. In terms of present experience, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the nature of this blessing is remarkable. We're told that the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. The belief that the Spirit of God can rest on individuals is found in the Old Testament with reference to the elders of Israel, that's in Numbers chapter 11, and the Messiah himself, Isaiah 22. And so it isn't surprising that the Spirit should rest on the people who belong to the Messiah and form one bond with him. When God looks at us, he sees Christ, and when he looks at Christ, he sees us, because we're so closely united. So to rest on believers means to abide with them. And that means forever without ceasing. Now, what a privilege that is. His presence will never be taken away, ever, from us. Now, behind Peter's words, there may be the recollection of the statement of Christ that when his believers were put on trial, that the Spirit would give them the words that they would say. We know that from Matthew 10. The Spirit conveys a share in that glory which they, and we can say we, are to fully, finally share with Christ when he appears. And so already we're beginning to be glorified. Now, we may now look upon ourselves as being glorified with all of our problems and defects and difficulties, but it is the case. Now, there are a couple of passages in Romans 8 that are relevant. First of all, in 14 to 17, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship when we cry, 'Abba, Father.' It's the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." It's one old writer who said that Abba is a perfect word because it's the same forwards and backwards. Now, whether that's the case or not, it still remains true that we are blessed because of Christ. Then in verses 28 to 30, "We know that in everything God works for good for those who love him, who were called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, I take the past tense there to refer to our present experience, that in fact we've already been glorified with Christ. It's true, it's going to happen in the future, but it's already happened. Then finally, in verses 15 to 16, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him take the name, but under that name, let him glorify God," or by means of that name, let him glorify God. Now, there are things for which we may suffer, such as a murderer and a thief or a wrongdoer, or a mischief maker, as the translation has it. Now, it's obvious that none of us is perfect, far from it. And those who dislike us because we are Christians can always find some fault in us. That's not hard at all. Believers who are discriminated against because of their faith may in fact be blamed for aspects of their conduct. And so Peter warns us to beware of persecution as a result of un-Christian conduct. And that may very well be the case sometimes, un-Christian conduct. Now, most of these are self-evident, but there's one exception. It's the word that's translated mischief maker here. It actually means someone who interferes in someone else's business. And so you start minding others' business. Now, in their rejection of idolatry, Christians shouldn't put their noses into situations in which they should not be involved. Don't be a busybody, in other words. No believer should disgrace Christ by being guilty of such things as that. And so we have to watch it in that regard. Now, back in 2:20, he's already made the point that there's no credit or glory in suffering for misconduct. He writes, "For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if you do right and suffer for what you do, take it patiently, for God's, you have God's approval." Now, it's implied strongly in this passage that Christians should feel ashamed of themselves if they do such things as that. And it's always possible to do that, to get out of line, to do things that are simply not appropriate for us. But no one needs to feel ashamed if we suffer as Christians, underscoring those words, as Christians. On the contrary, we should recognize that suffering because of our faith is a way of bringing glory to God. We overcome our fear of shame when we recognize that God doesn't see things like that. He's glorified by the faithful witness of his own people. Now, in verse 16, we have one of those uses of the word Christian in the New Testament. It's used on every occasion that it supports the view that it was a nickname bestowed by outsiders on the followers of Christ. And so it was a derogatory term to begin with. Well, you're a Christian. Well, they took that upon themselves and gladly called themselves Christians. And so it was that negative name that was taken over by the believers themselves. Now, the term highlights a time when the members of this group were recognized as a distinct society and given a name that corresponded to one of their most conspicuous characteristics, namely that they put Christ at the center of their faith and life. And Paul says when we were baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Well, Peter's readers, who are called Christians, will bring glory to God by suffering for him, with him and for him. It's only suffering directly associated with Christ that brings glory to God. Now, I have one application with several aspects to it. Peter talks about us being insulted. Now, we have to recall that first century society was an honor/shame culture. And so an insult was much more of a type than a type of criticism. And so shame in culture, a lot of study has been devoted to that lately, and that's been shown to be the case. Now, being shamed irreparably damaged one's social standing. And that's why Peter writes, "Do not be ashamed." What these Christians had, what they had to learn to cope with, was the loss of social standing. That pertains to us as well, social standing. Now, that was involved in conversion to the Lord, and it was consistent with Christian living. But rather than take these insults personally, which is so easy to do, We have to take them as the occasion to see that we really are blessed. That's why Peter exhorts us to glorify God for being identified with the name of Christ. And so we're to wear his name proudly. Others see it as a matter of shame and disgrace. We see it just the opposite to that. We wear their name proudly. Now, the reason we're to assume the stance against persecution is because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon us. Repeat from the text. We're blessed by God and we're to glorify him because of the presence of his Spirit on us. Now, that involves the constant indwelling of the Spirit on the community of the saints. Because the same Spirit rested on Christ. We know that from Isaiah 11 and Matthew 3 at the baptism. The Spirit, especially when we're in distress, reveals the power, the patience, and the goodness of God to those who bear witness to such things. And so to that we've been called, and let us then by God's grace fulfill that.